In the early 20th century, there were a lot of shipwrecks along the New England coast. Many people drowned along that rugged coastline when ships ended up going aground and ended up breaking apart. One of the local villages decided to help remedy the situation, so they formed a local life-saving station. They gathered volunteers, they built a small shack, and the volunteers then were trained in various life-saving skills. The calls eventually went out, the volunteers did their work, and many people who would have otherwise drowned along that very rugged coastline ended up being saved. The survivors were kept in that small rescue station. Their wounds were dressed, their issues were taken care of. They were clothed by some of the donations of the volunteers. These individuals who were saved were very grateful for the selfless service that these volunteers provided in these small villages. It wasn't long, though, however, before the villages along the coastlines saw that there could be much reward gained from saving these individuals' lives. So other villages began to form these small life-saving stations. They were able to rescue people who would have otherwise drowned as their ships crashed upon the shores. After several rescues, many successes, donations continued to pour into these life-saving stations. They then decided to expand their stations into larger facilities. They put beds in them. They got to the point that they were including tables and couches and chairs. They included heating stoves and other devices to kind of make these living arrangements quite comfortable. They ended up cutting down a lot of trees along the coastline so that in between rescues, they would have a beautiful view of the ocean. It wasn't long, though, before many of these rescue stations grew into a type of club. They built bigger and better rescue stations. They added tennis courts. They added golf courses. And they soon hired people to be the ones that rescued those that were down floundering on the shores. Along those rugged coastlines of Maine, New Hampshire, and Massachusetts, people still drown there yet today. But much of that coastline is now dotted with country clubs. Some of those country clubs of which grew out of these early life-saving stations. The volunteers, though, in these later generations lost the primary focus. They lost the mission that those early founders had with the purpose of those life-saving stations. Their missions changed. The goals were altered. Things were a little different. The question for us today, though, is that have we forgotten our original mission for being in God's church? Have we forgotten the original mission of why we were called? Like those early volunteers along the New England coast, they had a specific purpose. And over the years, that purpose changed. And they developed something more for themselves instead of something for others. Do we ever think that perhaps at times we're a bit lukewarm? It gets interesting to think that despite the scriptures that talk about being lukewarm and complacent, we never think that applies to us, do we? We always think of somebody else as being lukewarm. Oh, look at them. They're wishy-washy. They're this way. They're that way. Do we ever take the time, though, to examine ourselves to see if maybe we're a bit lukewarm, to see if maybe we're a bit complacent, to see if maybe we're a bit stagnant? And have changed why God called us over the years. Do we ever go through the simple motions of Christianity, but then lack the zeal and the overall enthusiasm of the great goal that's out in front of us, that hope of the future? Can we look back over the years of being baptized and be able to track our growth, our growth process over the years? Perhaps we've slipped a bit spiritually. Maybe we don't keep the Sabbath like we used to. Maybe we don't keep certain laws or commands like we used to. Maybe we're not as diligent in helping others as we used to. And maybe we simply find ourselves making excuses and justifications for why we do certain things. Oh, I can do this on Friday night. It's okay because. Right? It's okay if I do this on Saturday because. Life is tough, though, isn't it? Life is busy. All of our lives are extremely busy. We seem to be pulled in a gazillion different directions every day. Do we use some of those excuses, though, in doing what we know that we shouldn't do? And in turn, then have we drifted from our original mission? that first love that we had when we first came into the church and we were baptized and all the studying we did and how zealous we were and how enthusiastic we were about talking about God and what we were studying. Have we drifted a bit over time? If Jesus Christ were to return today, would he say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or would he find you simply going through the motions, lacking the zeal, and full of the yeah buts? Are you familiar with the yeah buts? Why didn't you do this? Or why did you do that? Yeah, but why aren't you doing this? Well, I did, sort of, but we need to be careful that we don't go through the yeah buts. Yeah, I'd like to do that, but maybe we find ourselves borrowing from our second tithe account, not being quite so diligent in that. Maybe we slam ourselves into the Sabbath, you know, working right up to the very minute that the sun drops below the horizon. We just kind of slam into it. I'd like to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. If you go with me there, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I think gives us an interesting verse here. Hebrews chapter 2, it begins with the word therefore. The word therefore simply means or with that being said. So in order to understand chapter 2, we need to go back to chapter 1, because chapter 2 begins with the phrase essentially with that being said, or because of what we've just heard. We can draw then a logical conclusion as we begin chapter 2 with what we actually find in chapter 1. A lot of beings have transmitted inspired messages from God to his people. And what has gone before is the establishment that Jesus Christ is far superior to any of the prophets or angels. This is essentially part of the gist of chapter 1 here. If God gave a message through Isaiah, would we shrug it off? If Isaiah were standing here today and saying, "We need to do this," would we shrug it off? Ah, that's just Prophet Isaiah. What does he know? No, I seriously doubt that we would. We wouldn't say, "Oh, those are just Isaiah's words." We'd recognize Isaiah as being inspired by God and that he was a prophet. And if a prophet gave us a message, then we would realize the importance of listening and taking heed to that message. Chapter 1 tells us that the law was given through angels, through servants, through messengers. And so do we dare ignore the message of an angel? Do we dare ignore the message of one of these servants? We know the story of Joseph and Mary. Mary was visited by Gabriel. "You're going to have a child." Do you think she ignored that message? "No, thanks. Quite busy right now. Thanks for the offer. Really appreciate you thinking of me, but it's not really going to work out right now." No, Mary did not ignore that message. Chapter 1 leads us to realize that Jesus Christ is far superior to any of the prophets, any of the messengers, and that his message and gospel supports what was said before, and that it needs to be listened to. So with that as the backdrop, then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore. So now that we realize that while all the messengers, the prophets, their messages have been important, Jesus Christ being the ultimate messenger, verse 2, therefore, or with that being said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. The expositor commentary has this to say regarding that phrase, lest we drift away. It says this, quote, "One need not be violently opposed to the message to suffer loss. One need only to drift away from it." We don't have to be violently opposed to the message of God in order to drift away from it. We don't need to be completely opposed and find it extremely burdensome. And why do we need to keep these laws? Or why do we need to keep them like that? In order to suffer loss, we don't just have to have that mentality. All we have to do is just simply drift away, just slowly back off. Many people over the years have drifted away. They let it go. They get busy in their life. They get busy in other things, and they simply drift. I'm sure we could all come up with lists of names of people that we know. The Greek word here that's translated drift also means to slip or to flow by. To slip or to flow by. The Amplified Bible translates this particular verse and says, lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. It's been established here in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is far superior to any type of messenger. And so we dare not treat it casually. We dare not treat it carelessly. It's not just a matter of what Jesus Christ said we need to do. But it's also the concept that if God chose to reveal himself through these various messengers, through these various prophets, then we should not ignore any of them. We should not ignore any of them. We need to be careful that we don't pick and choose the laws in the Bible, that we're careful not to pick and choose which ones we obey, which ones we choose to justify, which ones we choose to either flat out ignore or find some backdoor approach to them. Another interesting phrase here in verse 1 is give the more earnest heed. Give the more earnest heed. This phrase means not only to focus your mind on something, but to act on it as well. So it's more than just focusing our mind, but it's to put some action to it. It's to do something about it. When I was a teenager in high school, I used to play the saxophone, and I loved the saxophone. There was some repairs that needed to be done on it, though. My parents ended up not making those repairs, and I lost that talent. I can pick up the saxophone now. Actually, I did it less than a year or so ago, and I tell you, I couldn't even get the thing to make any noise. It was knowledge that I had, but I didn't act on it. That knowledge ended up slipping away. And so because I failed to keep practicing how to play the saxophone, I picked it up, I threw the thing around my neck and clipped it on and blew, and nothing happened. We're the same way spiritually speaking. We have to be practicing God's way of life. We have to do something with it. We can't just set our mind on it. We have to have action behind it. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Here it's essentially saying that if the law was given through angels and mediators, and if that law then carried a penalty of death, if it was broken, then what about what Jesus Christ himself had to say? These are words spoken by Jesus Christ himself. He confirmed them. He said they're true. He said himself that we need to keep them. We dare not neglect that which has been given to us. And it's a great deal, isn't it? A lot's been given to us. A lot is expected of us. We dare not drift from that knowledge. Brethren, we dare not drift away from the salvation that lays before us. I always think it's an interesting perspective to look at the first resurrection from the perspective of the first resurrection. We always tend to look at our goal off in front of us from where we are now. Try just for a little while to look at it from the perspective of the first resurrection looking back at us. That's a great blessing that's off in the future that God wants to give to us. He wants to see us there. He wants to say, well done. He wants to welcome us into the family. He wants to give us a gigantic bear hug. There's a lot of parables that speak of the fact that some of us won't be there, though. There's the parable of the 10 virgins. Some were in the wedding supper, some weren't. The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the talents. How badly do you want to obtain that goal? How badly do you want to be in the kingdom? How willing are you to simply drift away? Matthew Henry commentary makes this statement on the phrase, lest we should let them slip. Matthew Henry commentary says this, quote, the things we have heard will leak and run out of our heads, our lips, lives, and we will be great losers by our neglect, end quote. I think that's a very interesting visual that God's way of life, His knowledge, will literally leak out of our pores, you might say. Leak out of our eyes, leak out of our heads, leak out of our lives. Do we dare let that happen? I would hope not. Those early life-saving stations drifted from their original mission. You might say the original mission leaked out of them and ran right down that coastline, as they developed a different mission, and they went off in a completely different direction. Brethren, the admonishment today is get back to the anchor. Get back to the anchor. Don't drift. Don't slip away. Don't let the precious information, the precious knowledge, the preciousness of Christ's sacrifice simply drift out of your hands. Don't let it leak out of your heads. There's a university that was founded in 1636. It was 16 years after the arrival of the pilgrims at Plymouth. This particular university began with 9 students and a single instructor. Today, it's the oldest institution of higher learning in the United States. Among its graduates are 7 U.S. presidents. Harvard University began 373 years ago offering a very classic academic course. But it was also heavily slanted with the prevailing Puritan philosophy that those early colonists had. An early Harvard brochure justified the college's existence by stating this, quote, to advance learning and to perpetuate to it prosperity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches, end quote. It's interesting to think that Harvard University began as a Bible school. It would have trained ministers for the Anglican Church, which was one of the main churches at the time. Now, today, though, Harvard stands as one of the most liberal universities in the nation. The core values, the teaching curriculum, the purpose of the college, they've all drifted over time. They've all changed. Today's academic board holds a much different moral value than that first original mission of the college did. You might say that Harvard University has drifted. Is your legacy a Harvard legacy? What kind of legacy are you leaving behind? What kind of legacy are you building? Are you building a legacy similar to Harvard, where you started out full of gumption? You were all fired with zeal. Your belly was just raging with enthusiasm about studying, about living God's way of life, about getting your nose in there and dissecting scriptures and connecting scriptures and just overflowing with excitement. Has your legacy, spiritually speaking, begun to drift to the point that you come to church just because it's what you've done for the last 20 years? Perhaps you are generations into God's church. Maybe you were born in the church. Your parents were born in the church. Your grandparents came into the church. From the early conversions of your grandparents or great-grandparents, have you drifted in relation to them? Where they stand, where they stood. If you're the only one in your family, you're a first generation, have you drifted from when you first heard or read that first article and you were so excited about it, about what you were reading, about God working in your minds? Have you relaxed on your spirituality? Go with me over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And beginning here in verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed. The Greek word here, conformed, means to change one's mind and character into another's pattern. To change one's mind and character to another's pattern. What pattern are we building in our mind? What kind of pattern do we have? Do we have God's pattern that we're matching ourselves up against and trying to equal ourselves with that pattern, trying to be like our Father? Or are we simply conforming? Are we choosing, okay, this part of the pattern is good, we'll go ahead and match that pattern, but the rest of this pattern is too difficult. There's too many problems, I'll get too many jokes, too many jeers, it's too difficult. The finances simply won't work out. Do not be conformed, verse 2, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we do the first part of this verse, that's drift. If we conform ourselves to this world, if we make those justifications, if we make those allowances, that's drift. That's drift. If we conform, if we change, that's drift. The early rescue stations, conformed. Harvard, conformed. They altered their mission. They changed what they were all about. They started as one thing and said, you know, that's really not working out well for me. Let's do this thing over here. Paul here tells us not to drift. He encourages us not to be conformed, not to alter the purpose of our life. We have a great purpose, all of us, even the little kids. God wants all of us to be in His family. There are two things that are mentioned here that help us resist spiritual drift. The catchphrase for the sermon today is resist the drift. Resist the drift. There are two things that can help us resist the drift. Number one is mentioned here at the first part of verse 2. Don't be conformed. Don't be conformed. Don't change based on convenience. Don't change your perspective on God. Don't change this religion that you practice based on peer pressure, based on the human urge that we all have to be accepted. We all like to be accepted. We all like to be light. But is it more important to be light by humans or to be liked by God? We all know the answer to that. But it's difficult on the application side, isn't it? We can't alter God's pattern because life is difficult and we need some relief. We need some relief. The second thing that we can do to help resist spiritual drift is the balance of verse 2. Number one, don't be conformed. The second part then in verse 2 is to be transformed. To change who we are. That can only be done with God's help, with God living in us, with the Holy Spirit working and aiding us. That occurs through what we commonly refer to as the Big Four. Prayer, meditation, Bible study, fasting. That's the tools in our toolbox, in our spiritual toolbox, you might say. We have to pray. That's our communication with God. We have to meditate. We have to Bible study. That's God talking back to us. The fasting is important. Those are all important aspects of this communication that we have with God, this back and forth, this building of relationships. It's vital in the transformation that has to occur. Again, it can only happen with God. How many of you struggled? I know I did before baptism. Oh, I can do it on my own. I don't need help. I'm a big boy. And yet we struggle, and very quickly, hopefully, we realize, okay, I can't do it on my own. I can't overcome these sins. I can't realize who I truly am without God's help. We can't transform ourselves on our own. We have to have God's help. In other words, we have to have a solid relationship with God and with man. We cannot alter our thoughts and views unless it's according to what the messengers have taught in the Bible, the prophets have taught, Jesus Christ himself have taught, the apostles have taught. That's what we should be transforming ourselves into, is that type of model, that type of person. Life is tough, though, isn't it? Life is tough. We lose jobs, we lose houses, we have financial difficulties, we have health difficulties. I'd like you to take a moment and think of some of the life difficulties that you have right now. We all have them. What are they? Now I'd like you to list some things, think about some things that you worry about. Stresses in your life, difficulties, challenges, issues you're dealing with. Maybe health problems come to mind. Unemployment, underemployment. Financial problems, business difficulties, marriage issues, other family-related issues, strained relationships. Maybe it's a lack of a boyfriend or girlfriend. Who am I going to marry? Peer pressures, difficulty paying for food, losing weight. These are issues. These are physical things that we struggle with. Life is filled, though, with worries, isn't it? It's really easy to be consumed with all the bad stuff going on in our life. All the problems, all the stresses, all the issues. Go with me back a few pages to Romans chapter 8. It is easy to be extremely overwhelmed. Satan has done a very good job in trying to overwhelm us physically. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Remember what I mentioned earlier about the importance of looking at our goal from the perspective of the first resurrection. Look at it from the perspective of you made it. You persevered. You overcame. You did everything within your control to grow in godly character. You strived to put on His nature, to put on godly nature. From that perspective, looking back at where you sit today, at where I sit today, our sufferings today are not even to be compared to how great that first resurrection will be, how tremendous it will be. The United Church of God's booklet, Transforming Your Life, makes an interesting statement regarding this verse here, Romans 8:18. It says, quote, God offers us a future so glorious that the challenges and trials we face in pursuit of it are minuscule in comparison, end quote. They're minuscule in comparison. We always lock ourselves in to our issues right now. Oh, I've got these problems. I've got these issues. I'm struggling with these trials, these persecutions. Now. But this verse, I think, gives us great pause because we should be looking at our life from the perspective of the first resurrection. For I consider that what's going on in my life now, all the bad stuff that's going on in my life now, all the trials, all the hurts, all the sufferings, for I consider that all this stuff that's going on right now, my stresses, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Have you ever viewed your life issues, your worries, your concerns, that as big as they are to us right now, they are minuscule in comparison to the salvation that's available to us? We need to take the perspective from the first resurrection looking back. Put those worries, put those cares, those concerns on God. Stick our nose back in the Bible. Do what God says. Strive to overcome our sins. Strive to put on His nature, to build His character. We need to remember Hebrews 2 verse 1, that we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. Be careful that we don't drift away. It's the pressure cooker example, if you will. Some of you might know what a pressure cooker is. You put stuff in it, it has the big locks, doesn't it? I remember my mom canning when I was younger. She clamped these big old clamps down on top of the lid, and she turned the heat up. And the pressure built inside so much that she would have this little turn knob, and she could release some of the pressure and let some of the air out. But it would try to seep out from underneath that where the lid sat on top of the pot, and that the steam would try to eke out. It just wanted some way out of that container. We need to make sure that our life doesn't become that pressure cooker, that we don't seek some relief. Let me alter God's law just this one little bit because I've got to get some pressure out of my cooker. I've got to release some things somehow. We do live in a pressure cooker. Satan has done a very good job at keeping our lives busy and stressful. But make sure that when we're seeking relief, that we go to God for that relief. That we don't take it upon ourselves and try to pop a couple of the hinges, trying to let some of the air out. Because in doing so, we compromise God's way of life. And we end up drifting. and we slowly back off from what God expects from us. We can't let Satan use our physical life to frustrate us so much that we end up drifting away. Satan wants us to be overwhelmed. He wants us to be stressed. He wants us to be worrying about the issues, worrying about things that, frankly, in many cases, are beyond our control. He wants us to live in the pressure cooker and make the justifications, make the excuses why we need to pop those hinges, why we need to turn that little knob and let some of our pressure out. He wants us to make the excuses why we can break God's laws. Drop down here in chapter 8 of Romans. Let's drop down to verse 28. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say here in this verse that everything's going to be perfect. It doesn't say that everything's going to be perfect. We can recall the parable of the house on the rock. The parable doesn't talk about the house that got beat up on, and then the other house that just stood there perfectly. Just calm, gentle breezes, beautiful sunny skies. It doesn't talk about it in that perspective, does it? The parable of the house on the rock. The winds beat, the rains came at it, but it didn't move. The other one did. It fell apart and drifted away and broke apart. The parable of the house on the rock, though, is important for us to remember. We cannot drift away. Trials will come. Persecutions will come. Difficult times will come. Stresses will be there. Satan will make things incredibly difficult for us. But what will our reaction be? Romans 8:28 here tells us that all things will work together for good. All things working together simply means that God has the ability to work things out. Do we really believe that, or do we think that he's up and left us? I thought that he was back there, but I looked and he's gone. He's no longer there. Two requirements here for Romans 8:28. For we know all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We want all things to work together, don't we? We want our life to fall into place. Two requirements. The first requirement that it mentions is that we have to love God. This is agape love. This is godly love. This is not the syrupy, brotherly kind of love. It's not a Philadelphia love. It's not a fondness that we have for one another. This is godly love. This is a deliberate applied concern, is one definition that I like. Deliberate applied concern toward God, toward others. It's the scripture there in Matthew 22 that talks about the first two great commands. It's the proper priorities in our life. It's the wanting and the desiring to live God's way of life. The second is that we have to be called. The second requirement here in Romans 8:28 is that we have to be called. That's God's choice. God does the calling. We then have a responsibility to answer that call. By answering that call, then God then chooses us. He does the calling. He does the selecting. If we're called and we've answered that call, and God has chosen us, then God's working with us. We have a solid relationship with our Father that's built on this type of love, this deliberate applied concern, this godly love. Then, no matter the life's course, no matter the bumps and bruises, no matter how hard the winds blow or the winds come, no matter how strong the winds are, things will work out in the end. Because we've got our eye on the goal. We've got our eye on the kingdom. We've got our perspective from the first resurrection looking back. We're doing everything we can in this life to make sure that we're in the kingdom. I'd like you to think about a quick lab exercise. A little lab exercise for us. If your physical life has difficulties, and I'm sure everybody to one degree or another can fit into that category. If your physical life has difficulties, whatever the issue, bills, job issues, finances, relationship issues on whatever level, But through it all, you remain steadfast. You resist the drift, you might say. If regardless of what's going on right now, you resist the drift, you're tight on the anchor, you build that proper character, you strive to put on God's nature, you then in turn prove to God that nothing can move you, that nothing can alter you. When Jesus Christ returns, then you're welcomed into the family with all manner of praising. I can't imagine what's going to happen when Christ returns, the dead in Christ rise, those that are alive rise. What kind of celebration is going to go on up in the sky? You ever thought about that? I'm sure it's not just a quick trip up and then right back down. I'm sure there's something must happen there. Christ is going to welcome us. There's going to be hugs all around. There's going to be cheering and joyous occasions. At that point, think, was it all worth it? Was it all worth it? All of this stuff that's going on in life, all the pressures, the stresses, the encouragement to not go to church, the encouragement to not tithe, the encouragement to whatever the situation is, was it all worth it? At that point, when you look back at this life, was it worth it? It was tough. But can you say, absolutely, it was worth it? That's the perspective, brethren, that we need to have right now. We need to have the perspective of the first resurrection looking back. We need to take on that perspective. It's so easy to get riled up and buried in all of our life's problems and stresses. But try just for this next week to look at it from the perspective of the first resurrection. That's the perspective that we need to have. The United Church of God's Bible reading program makes this statement, quote, whenever our lives fall out of harmony with God's ways, we must not put off repentance, imagining that we will eventually get around to it, letting ourselves drift farther and farther away from God, for we thereby jeopardize our future. If your life is going that way, ask God to help you turn around. Do it today. Don't wait for a tomorrow that may never come, end quote. It's that perspective, isn't it? Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't say, oh, I'm going to work on that sin tomorrow. I'm going to work on that next Passover. I'm going to work on that after the feast. Ask God to help us turn it around now. Ask God to get back involved in your life now. Bring Him back into your life now. Stop the drift now. Get the right perspective now. Go with me over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And let's begin reading here in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This phrase, the love of the Father is not in him. Remember back to Romans 8:28 that we just read a little earlier, that all things work together for who? For those that love God. So if we love the things in the world, if we're all consumed with all the problems, all the stresses, we're all consumed with trying to get out of this pressure cooker in this world, then we fail that bigger picture. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Brother, if we're drifting, if we're altering our pattern to this world, if we're conforming, if we're attempting to ease our pain in this life by our own actions, then we're actually counteracting the very thing that we all need. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is drifting around us. No doubt we can all see that. The world is definitely drifting around us. But you and I have a choice. We have a choice. A choice that we have to make on a daily basis. Will we drift or will we resist the drift? while everything around us is moving, will we resist the drift? What is our tolerance level of drift? Let's ask that question. What is our tolerance level of drift? Are we okay if we just drift a little bit? Or are we okay if we drift a lot? You can think of the anchor that we're supposed to be holding on to, spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be living a way of life that emulates Him. Think of Jesus Christ as the anchor. And as we move farther and farther away from that anchor, we're drifting more and more. What is our tolerance level of drift? Are we okay if we see that anchor, that buoy, you might say, there in the ocean? As long as we can see it, we're okay. Do we have that level of tolerance? Or do we have the tolerance of, as long as I have one hand wrapped around it, then that's okay? What is our tolerance level of drift? Or do we say, I want both arms, I want both legs, I'm going to crane hook my chin around it. I want to be as close to this thing as possible. What is our level of drift? Are we okay with the pinky touching the buoy? Or do we want arms and both legs and chin and tongue and, you know, stretch the ear around it? And what kind of tolerance level do we have? Peter Stump, a member of the Los Angeles Philharmonic Orchestra, plays the cello. And he plays it very, very well. He's such a fine cellist that the Los Angeles Philharmonic Orchestra gave him on loan a $3.5 million Stradivarius cello to practice with and to play during concerts. On one evening, April 25th, 2004, the orchestra was returning home from a performance at Santa Barbara. Peter, later that night, returned to his home there in West LA. He fumbled with his keys as he entered the door of his house. He went in, and because of a long day, he slept very, very hard that night. He woke up the next morning. As he went around the house gathering his cup of coffee in the morning newspaper, he realized that something was missing. It was his cello, the cello that had been loaned to him, the cello that was his responsibility, was gone. It wasn't there. His heart sank. He immediately called the Philharmonic Orchestras and reported that his cello had been stolen. And they contacted the police. The police came, they investigated it, but they found no signs of breaking and entering there into his home. The officials from the orchestra made a public announcement and offered a reward of some $50,000 if anyone would simply just safely return the cello. No questions asked. You return it, we'll give you 50 grand. Over the next couple of days, during their further investigations, the police discovered that a neighbor across the street had a security camera. The camera happened to be on that night, and the recording was saved, and it ended up capturing the thief. What happened was this. Peter Stump had returned home from the concert. He was tired. He fumbled for his keys. He opened the door. He walked in, turned off the porch light, closed the door, and the rest of the lights in the house proceeded to go off. The cello was left on the front porch steps. Within half an hour, a young man came by on a bicycle. Again, remember, all this is being recorded on this surveillance video from across the street. Within half an hour, a young man came by on a bicycle. He saw the cello sitting there. He backed up, went up, gathered it, and you might imagine this comical replay in your mind of this person trying to ride a bicycle carrying a cello. He had great difficulty at first. Fell off in the bushes, ended up getting back on, and was able to manage the balancing act, and rode off with the cello under one arm on his bicycle. Over the next few days, the Los Angeles Times wrote an article trying to figure out why in the world somebody would leave a $3.5 million cello on their front porch steps. The principal violinist for the Philharmonic excused Peter Stump's actions by explaining it this way. It's like your purse. It's easy not to think about it because you're so used to it. What lady has never lost her purse? This incident has happened to others. Violinist Guidon Kramer left his $3 million violin on an Amtrak once. It was later discovered and returned to him. In 1999, a New York Police Department assisted Yo-Yo Ma in recovering his $2.5 million Stradivarius cello that he had left in a cab. In 2001, cellist Lynn Harrell also left his Stradivarius in a taxi when he got out of it at his New York City apartment. It, too, was discovered and returned to him. Brethren, is our spiritual life with God like a $3.5 million Stradivarius cello? Do we sometimes leave it on the front porch steps, turn off the light, go inside, lock the door, and fall fast asleep? We cannot let our relationship with God become a cello that we leave on the front porch steps. It's something very, very precious. It's something very precious. Jesus Christ gave his own life so that we could have eternal life. That's something very precious. What do we do with that? What do we do with that gift? Do we leave it on the front porch steps? Do we leave it in a taxi cab, spiritually speaking? Brethren, it's easy to let God become so commonplace that we fail to think about it. That we fail to practice it. That we fail to continue to build and work on that relationship. We need to be very careful that we don't let God become so commonplace that it's like the purse hanging off of a lady's arm. We can fail to remember what knowledge we have, the understanding that God has revealed to us through His Holy Spirit. Don't let God become your cello and forget about Him on your front porch steps. Brethren, don't drift away from God. Remember what we stated at the beginning from the Expositor's Commentary. One need not be violently opposed to the message to suffer loss. One only need to drift away from it. Commonplace things drift, whether it's a purse or a $3.5 million cello. Commonplace things drift. Don't let God drift. Don't lose the vision of what God wants you to become. Remember at those overwhelming times when life becomes difficult, when life becomes overwhelming, remember how small they will seem at the first resurrection. Let's drop down here to verse 24, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Brethren, resist the drift.